Hello, I'm Father Mitch Paquin, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is here to share how God used his lack of knowledge, his ignorance, and misunderstandings to lead him home to the Catholic Church. He's packed a lot of changes into what I think is a short life so far. And to say that he took a circuitous route to come home to the Catholic faith is not an exaggeration for a West Texas boy. Now, he comes from a Baptist childhood, goes through the Hebrew Roots movement, deeply involved with traditional Judaism, moving through Anglicanism and finally into the Catholic Church. He's like a Texas pioneer. He's a living testimony to God's mercy and providence, and he's the author of a book called The Two Jerusalems, My Conversion from the Messianic Movement to the Catholic Church. Please welcome Dr. Matthew Wiseman. Dr. Wiseman, welcome. Likewise. Good to have you here.
Thank you.
Well,
so
first
much.
Of all, I like you. You're a West Texas boy. I like that. That's a good start right there. I love the Republic of Texas.
Me too. Me too. It's a great place to grow up.
Yeah. Oh, it's just wonderful in its own way. A little dusty out where you come from in Midland, but it's a little dry and warm too.
You know, I lived for a while in Scotland, and in the winter, though, my dad and I would compare the temperatures, and in the winter, it would be colder in West Texas than it was up in Scotland.
Yeah, but it'd also be a little bit more humid in Scotland.
That's true.
Yeah, what were you in Scotland for?
That's where I did my PhD. I went to the University of St. Andrews to get my PhD in Old Testament.
Oh, great. Well, that's where we share the same field. That's some good things to talk about. Now, your typical West Texas, you start off as a Baptist. That's pretty normal in West Texas. What made you move from that? What was it that was going on that made you move away from being a Baptist?
So it was a whole family thing. My parents were just as involved as I was in the Hebrew Roots movement, and so it started off not as a move towards anything Jewish or Hebrew Roots. It started off just at the time the thing was in the Baptist church to do children's church and adult church separately, and then you'd have everyone split up again for Sunday school. And my parents really wanted the family to stay together at church. And it wasn't done very much. And they even wanted us to stay together for Sunday school. And that just wasn't done at all in the Baptist church.
Sure.
So we started doing church at home. We just started meeting in our living room. And we'd sing a few songs. And then we'd read the Bible. And my dad would talk to us about it. And then we made some friends who were doing something similar. But they were doing it on Saturday. And we didn't know why. We asked them, well, what's this about? Why are you doing your church on Saturday? And they loaned us some DVDs by a gentleman named Michael Rood. And he had this explanation that he said, you know, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of Moses. He came to give it greater meaning, and that he taught his followers to observe the law of Moses. Mm-hmm. And this, he talked especially about the feasts, the Old Testament calendar of feasts and fasts.
Yes.
And this was a pretty novel concept to Southern Baptists in West Texas, but it was a very appealing one. We didn't really have a liturgical cycle. You know, we had Christmas Day and Easter Day, and then we had Sunday morning, and that was really it. And those you could forgo sometimes. My parents love to tell the story about the time they canceled church on Christmas because they canceled Sunday church because it fell on Christmas Day and they wanted you to be at home with your family.
That seems very odd.
It was. We didn't have much of a liturgical life, and we didn't have an annual cycle, and this was very attractive.
I would say if church falls on Sunday for Christmas, you just get a 2-for-1 sale. Now, I'm the son of a used car salesman, so I like a 2-for. But it just would make sense that, of course, you're going to be there.
Yep. Well, in the Baptist church, Christmas was a family holiday. And that not every church would do that, but it did happen where my parents were attending one year. And it was this sort of odd reversal of priorities.
I hope they never did that for Easter, because that's always on a Sunday.
No, they didn't do it for Easter. Oh, Easter, good. Well, Easter, it wasn't a family holiday. That was a church holiday.
Okay. Yeah. So you started joining this other family on Saturdays?
We started joining them on Saturdays and on the feast days from the Old Testament calendar. Uh-huh. So instead of Easter, we observed Passover. And then there was also a whole set of feasts in the fall. So there's the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that became our liturgical calendar.
Did, when they celebrated Passover, Pesach, mm-hmm. would they also celebrate Good Friday and Easter?
So
in that context?
So our understanding at the time in the Hebrew Roots movement was that on Passover, you celebrated the Last Supper and into Good Friday, into the crucifixion. And then on the Feast of First Fruits, which comes the day after the Sabbath, that was the day of the resurrection. And so on First Fruits, we would celebrate Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection, as St. Paul calls him.
Okay. All right. And then Pentecost, would they also celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit when they celebrated Shavuot?
Absolutely. Shavuot, we understood to be, this is
and
true.
And for folks in the audience, we have to be careful.
Right.
We know too much Hebrew, maybe. Shavuot is the Feast of Weeks, but when it was translated into Greek, it got called Pentecost, because right. 7 weeks is 50 days. 49
roughly.
Days, yeah, 49 plus one.
Right.
So
right.
this is, so Pentecost right. is celebrating the Jewish feast of Shavuot mm-hmm. 7 weeks after Passover, just
right.
so folks.
Right. The Jewish tradition is that that God gave the Torah to Moses, or the Ten Commandments, on Shavuot. And so, in Acts, there's arguably some language borrowed from that sort of tradition mm-hmm. when it comes to the giving of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so we celebrated those two together, the giving of the Torah and then the giving of the Holy Spirit.
And I've often thought that Paul had that in mind in 2 Corinthians when he said the old covenant was written on tablets of mm-hmm. stone, but we receive the Spirit who writes on our hearts. There's clearly a parallel between the gift of the Holy Spirit and Shavuot and the giving of the Torah, the law of Moses, and Shavuot.
Yeah, that's absolutely right.
So, all right, so you're starting to celebrate a liturgical cycle, mm-hmm. but and it's different than ours. So
right.
It's the Jewish one.
Right.
Which, again, Christians took over Passover and
absolutely.
Pentecost, but we never did much of anything with the autumn festivals
sure.
of New Year's, Day of Atonement,
right.
and the Feast of Tabernacles, because our Day of Atonement is Good Friday.
Well, and it's every time the Mass is celebrated.
Yeah.
It gets, Hebrews treats it as this thing that happens in heaven.
Exactly.
And so it's no longer sort of time bound.
Exactly.
So our Day of Atonement is every
exactly.
day.
Exactly.
That's right. And interestingly, in Maccabees, the festival in Second Temple Jewish literature in general, the Feast of Dedication, which happens in December, is sometimes called the second Feast of Tabernacles, because it was also 8 days long. So these are both 8 day long festivals.
Yes.
And so when Christ says, when John says of Christ in John chapter 1, he came and tabernacled among us, he came and dwelt among us.
Right.
And that happens in December. There's a neat parallel there of a kind of tabernacle that happens in December.
Of course.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is one of the reasons it's important for us to understand the Old Testament. The parallels are definitive. They help define Absolutely. Christianity and the cycle of salvation. Christ worked within that. He didn't say, no, I'm going to get rid of all the Passover entirely. I'll let myself get killed, you know, a couple months ahead. No, he's moving with this rhythm.
And that was one of the things that drew us into the Messianic movement, into the Hebrew Roots movement, was once we realized, once it was pointed out to us, that unlike what we'd been taught as Baptists, Jesus doesn't just pitch out the law of Moses. He doesn't just get rid of it. It wasn't immediately obvious to Protestants what that did mean about it. It wasn't clear how you should respond to that. Mm-hmm. And so it seemed like a natural response to say, well, then we should still be keeping all of these laws. We should be keeping these dietary laws and these clothing laws and all of that.
Did you keep the dietary laws?
We did. We did. Yeah. We became stricter with it over time. But one of my sort of defining memories of the year we really started keeping Torah was we took all of our porcelain plates out to the dumpster and we threw them in to smash them, like it says to in Leviticus, if a piece of pottery has come into contact with something unclean, you're supposed to smash it. And so we did.
And you might have had some pork on those plates at some point.
Absolutely.
Yeah. That,
well, we definitely did growing up Baptist.
Yes. Yeah. So yeah, and that would make it unclean. Mm-hmm. You know, and unusable.
That's right.
And you started having two sets of dishes and pots and stuff.
So, there in the Hebrew Roots movement and the Messianic movement, there's a lot of diversity, a lot of variety, and your understanding of how to do this, of what this means. Mm-hmm. So when we came in, it was very much a Protestant idea. We still believed in sola scriptura, mm-hmm. and so we interpreted the Torah for ourselves. We didn't follow Jewish traditions about interpreting it. Mm-hmm. And so the custom you're alluding to is the separation of meat and dairy.
Right. So folks, again, understand. Yeah. There's a commandment. You cannot kill, or you cannot cook.
Boil.
A kid goat in the milk of its mother. Do you know why they used to do that?
It was an ancient Egyptian like fertility ritual, wasn't it?
No. Well, maybe. I don't know what they do. But I know what they do in the Holy Land.
Okay.
Goat's milk doesn't curdle when you put it on higher heat.
Oh.
That was what. I actually cited a Lebanese cookbook in my dissertation dealing with that law because they still eat laban immu, the milk of his mother.
Wow.
That's a recipe because you ever try to make beef stroganoff, watch your temperature, the sour cream curdles.
Right.
But goat's milk doesn't.
Huh. Okay.
It's actually very simple.
Okay. My understanding is that there was also a sacrifice in ancient Egypt that involved doing that. But Jewish tradition has interpreted that as a separation between meat and dairy. But we would eventually start adopting more of Jewish oral tradition. But at first, we weren't. At first, it was very much sort of figure out how to keep the law of Moses by yourself.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And, you know, for a lot of folks mm-hmm. don't realize, but there's this tradition of the fathers. Mm-hmm. That's what it's called mm-hmm. in Judaism. And these were rabbinic sayings on how to live out the law. And the Pharisees had this mentality, make sure you don't break God's law by mm-hmm. putting a fence around the law. You protect the law. Mm-hmm. So to make sure you never take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you may never say the name of the Lord your God. That would be a fence, a protection. Right. And that's what a lot of the laws were.
And some of them are just applications as well. There are things that Moses doesn't spell out. And so there's a Jewish tradition that God revealed two laws to Moses, the Torah Sheketiv, the written Torah, and the Torah Shebaal Peh, the mm-hmm. Torah on the mouth, the oral Torah.
Exactly. Yeah. So the Judaism has the written scripture tradition mm-hmm. and the oral tradition.
That's right.
So they don't do scripture alone.
No.
That's a doctrine that started in the 14th century AD.
Well, Jews had it earlier. There was a Jewish sort of Protestant movement starting in as early as the 9th century called the Karaite movement.
Oh, yeah. I forgot about the Karaites.
Yeah. So we identified very strongly with the Karaites in those early days. We read a lot of their texts and we listened to a lot of speakers and things like that.
Sure. Yeah. Well, how did this go on then for y'all?
Well, so the problems with trying to do that became apparent pretty early on.
Yeah.
You want to have a meal together, but you can't agree on what counts as kosher. There are all sorts of laws of ritual purity, and so you want to gather with other people, but you're not sure who you're allowed to touch. When it comes to the calendar, the thing that first attracted us to this, Moses never spells out most of the details of how to calculate the calendar. How do you know when a month starts? How do you know when the year starts? He doesn't say. And so pretty quickly, it became apparent that you needed some kind of interpretive tradition. And so we started to adopt more traditional Jewish interpretations of the Old Testament because they were really necessary, and they were concretely necessary. You know, in our Baptist days, we had disagreements over doctrine, but you could sort of shelf them and have dinner together. And now you couldn't have dinner together if you didn't come to a theological agreement.
Because so much of the Jewish law and tradition entails what you eat.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's right.
That's something that, you know, a lot of, again, if you don't read what some people think of the boring parts. Usually the most dry parts of the Old Testament would be the genealogies, lists mm-hmm. of names. Understandable. Though mm-hmm. so when you get to be enough of a geek, even they're fun.
They're really fun.
Yeah. But the next would be some of these ritual laws. Mm-hmm. And if most Christians sort of zone out mm-hmm. When they read those, whereas Jewish people do not.
No.
This is of high interest for them.
Absolutely. And that's one thing that I carry with me still that I learned in that period of my life, because those laws are fascinating. They all point to Christ. And yeah. if you learn to read them, if you study them, if you pay attention, even little things that you would think are purely practical are pointing to Christ. And that was something that I really learned in the Messianic movement, because that was something that we believed fervently. All of this mattered, and it was all pointing somewhere. And they're absolutely right about that.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. Again, if you get a chance, one of the first biblical scholars in the Christian church, if not the first scholar, was Origen.
Oh, yeah.
And he went through these laws, you know, Leviticus, and made commentaries and showing how he understood these different laws pointing towards Christ. Because this is very important for Jewish people, but also has significance for Christians if you take time to work on it.
Absolutely. There's a reason St. Jerome is my confirmation saint.
There you go.
Yeah. I grew out sidelocks. I grew out pious, and I wore a kippah, and I prayed from a prayer book three times a day. Well, mm-hmm. sometimes three times.
Yeah.
I was not as consistent as I could have been. But and so we got deep into these Jewish traditions.
Now, there's something must have been going on, because you didn't stay there. What happened? Why didn't that hold you?
So there were difficulties. Jesus doesn't always agree with the oral law. He doesn't always agree no. as we've inherited it. No. So you look at the divorce discussions, for instance, mm-hmm. And we as messianics and even many modern scholars will try to fit Jesus into one of the sort of two schools of rabbinic thought that existed at the time. So there was a school of that followed a man named Shammai and one that followed a man called Hillel.
Right.
And Hillel was very permissive on divorce. You could get divorced for almost any reason.
Well, if your wife burns the carrots.
That's right.
That's the famous line that he had.
Yeah. And Hillel is more restrictive. It has to be something
Shammai is more restrictive.
Has to be something like abuse or something. It's got to be a serious matter. And so we often, modern readers will often try to fit Jesus into being a rabbi in the school of Shammai. But that's not what he says. He says that divorce is forbidden. But in Jewish tradition, the consensus of the community is one of the highest legal principles. And so I came in college to this sort of conundrum of going, well, I say Jesus is my rabbi. I say that he's who I follow. I follow his teaching and his way. But at the same time, I need this tradition. I can't observe the Torah without it. But one of its highest principles would take me against some of Jesus's views. And so I didn't know how to reconcile those. There was this disconnect of either the oral law is binding and then I know how to live, or Jesus can disagree with it and then I don't know what the principles of law are anymore and I don't know how to live the law.
One other really famous rabbis of the 20th century is cited by Pope Benedict on this. When Jesus says that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, that's just that he cannot in any way. It's worse than fingernails on a blackboard. It really, really just makes Jesus unacceptable.
Yeah.
But unless Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then he's not our Messiah.
That's right.
I mean, this is where there is a certain level of irreconcilability.
That's right. The great line in that it's the second volume the first volume in writing order of Jesus of Nazareth.
Yes.
The great line in that is that it's this imagined conversation between two first century rabbis about Jesus. And the great line there is that the one rabbi who's trying to explain says he's made himself what the Sabbath always was, which is how we be like God.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the way it's described in the Ten Commandments in Exodus, is you rest on the Sabbath because God rested.
Right.
This is how Israel imitates God. And what Jesus is saying there when he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, is he's saying, I'm now how you be like God. The Sabbath is not how you be like God, it's imitating me.
Right, right. And that's, again, a step too far for Judaism, but for us, Jesus makes it a necessary step where he is truly, is he truly our Lord? We're not.
Yeah,
that's a question. So,
well, and
how does this affect you?
Bringing up Benedict the 16th is perfect because that was another thing. At the same time, I have this conflict between I don't know how to resolve this legal question, but I was also reading books by N.T. Wright and by Benedict the 16th, and for the first time ever, I talked to a lot of Christians, and I always knew more about first century Judaism than they did, all of the ones that I encountered. And for the first time I was encountering Christians who didn't just know everything I knew, they knew much more than I did, and they were traditional Christians. One of the basic assumptions that we had in the Messianic movement was if the Christians knew what we know, they would agree with us. And here I was reading books by Christians who knew much more about all of these questions than I did, but they were a bishop in the Anglican Church and a bishop in the, and well, the Pope at the time. And that was, that shook me. I didn't know what to do with a Catholic who knew everything that I knew about the Jewish roots of Christianity. And so as I wrestled with this problem, eventually it led to a break. I had gone home for the summer from college. I was studying linguistics at Baylor. And I'd gone home for the summer, and one of the Messianic groups that I respected the most, a couple of their teachers had come to our congregation out in Midland, and they were giving a talk on one of these problems that was really bothering me. And at the end of it, I just sort of walked out and I went, if that's the best we have, then we don't have solutions. Because it didn't resolve any of my questions. It didn't resolve any of my problems. And so when I was leaving to go back to school, my mom and I actually had this conversation, and she said, so is that it? And I said, yeah, I think that's it. There has to be an interpreting tradition, so it can't be any of these Protestant churches. It's got to be one of the pointy hat churches. But I didn't know which one at the time.
Right. So what'd you do?
Well, I went back to school and immediately became a catechumen in the Orthodox Church. It had the oldest sort of aura to it. It looked really old. But the parish there in Waco that I was a catechumen at was only meeting once a month, and I was pretty distraught. I took off my yarmulke, and I took off my ritual garments and all of this, and I didn't have my daily prayers anymore, and I felt naked. I just felt that completely spiritually naked. And I knew a lot of Anglicans, and they invited me to their parish, and they taught me how to use a Book of Common Prayer, and I started to feel clothed a little again. And so I was really able to plug into that community, and partly just for the, as Messianics, we had an intense sense of community. We had an intense sense of ritual, and this was an immediate replacement, and I didn't feel so out of place anymore.
Yeah.
And so I got to reading John Henry Newman's earlier Anglican writings, where he's trying to explain how Anglicanism is Catholic before he converted. And I went, that makes sense to me. And I don't think it was so much a convincing argument as it was that I needed somewhere to belong. And this was a community I was already familiar with. And I knew these people. And also, we had a strong anti-Catholicism as Messianics. And that didn't all just go away right away. And this was a way to be Catholic without being Catholic, without going to those pagans over there.
Yeah, well, I think there's more to the story. We're gonna take a little break. We'll come back and speak more with Matthew Wiseman after the break, so please stay with us. Discussing a book called The Two Jerusalems, My Conversion from the Messianic Movement to the Catholic Church, was written by our guest, Matthew Wiseman. If you're interested in his story, and it's a pretty interesting story, it's got a lot of stuff you learn from it, You can get it from EWTNRC.com. It's item number 7249. And I think you'll enjoy it. But let's get back to the story. Now, you had come to the Episcopal Church. You had a certain anti-Catholicism in the Messianic movement. You certainly didn't want to become Catholic. You didn't mind pointy hats, but not Catholic ones.
That's right.
But that changed. So what happened next?
So I became Anglican through the Episcopal Diocese of Fort Worth, and it was a very high church, very Anglo-Catholic environment, and that was very much the norm in that diocese.
Yes.
And then I went away to grad school, and I went to Duke for my master's, and the parish there was very much a sort of middle church evangelical kind of thing, with a praise band and praise and worship songs instead of traditional hymns, and this was sort of not what I signed up for.
Yeah, and again, so folks understand, mm-hmm. there are different kinds of Episcopal churches. Mm-hmm. Some, like you say, are very high church.
Right.
They would look like a very traditional Catholic mass, except for no Latin.
Right.
Others are sort of in the middle. Mm. You know, they'd be like some of our Novus Ordo celebrations and churches, and with a variety within that. And then there's low church, which would be a lot closer to the Baptists in
a lot
of ways. You know, that they would not wear vestments, maybe a surplice, mm-hmm. but you know, and a stole, but not much.
Yeah.
They would be very plain and mm-hmm. focus on the preaching of the Word of God.
That's right.
That would be their main focus. Would that be about right?
That's right. That's right. And in those low church ones, especially, they may not even have communion every week. They might have it once a month or once a quarter or something like that.
Yes.
So this was when I came into Anglicanism through reading John Henry Newman, and his pitch is sort of this is Catholicism in English. That's really, that's very much his pitch. It's the Catholic Church in the English-speaking world, before he became Catholic. And then I got to this discover another kind of Anglicanism, and I said, well, that doesn't look like Catholicism in English. But it went deeper than that, because this was in the early 2010s, mm-hmm. And at the time, the split that's still sort of ongoing in Anglicanism over there's sort of a conservative traditional branch and a liberal progressive branch, that was in its early stages at the time. It was all that we sort of thought about. It was big news, and there were lawsuits, and it was breaking up. And that's really become final just in the last few months. But the reason I had come to a tradition of any kind went all the way back to when I was Messianic, went all the way back to this inability to come to agreement unless we had a tradition outside of ourselves that got to dictate some things to us, that we acknowledged had more authority and more wisdom than we did. And I was watching my church break up and each side claim to have the moral and theological high ground. Mm-hmm. And I sort of thought to myself, if our tradition doesn't have enough authority over us to prevent us from splitting as a communion, mm-hmm. then it doesn't have enough authority to do the only thing we need it to do. Mm-hmm. The whole reason that I came in this direction at all was you have to have a tradition that tells you how to interpret Scripture. It has to be able to dictate it to you. and not an, it's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell you how to understand everything about every passage.
Right.
But when push comes to shove, you have to be willing to say, if the tradition and I disagree, I'm the one who's wrong. Mm-hmm. And at that point, there was really no alternative. I was also reading more St. John Henry Newman at the time. I was finally reading his essay on development of doctrine and understanding why he became a Catholic. Mm-hmm. And for him, it came down to this as well. He said, if there's no arbiter of revelation, if there is no there's no individual who can force agreement, who can tell you, you have to believe this, you have to agree with this, then there's no revelation.
I've often compared the church to a baseball game. You've got the rule book of baseball, mm-hmm. but apparently not everybody agrees in the moment of playing the game on how the rule was lived out. Mm-hmm. And at that point, you need to have not only the players and the rule book, but you need to have an umpire.
That's right.
That everybody agrees. And that's why most of the popes have not been great theologians, just like most umpires are not great baseball players. No. But their job is to say, you're out, safe.
You that's know, right.
That's their job.
Yeah, that's a perfect analogy. Yeah. I love that analogy. Yeah. That's exactly right.
And even with the Sola Scriptura, I was talking to this, my congregation includes a lot of Lebanese mm-hmm. immigrants as well as Americans born here. And, we talked about this and said, if I, you just came here from Lebanon and I gave you the rule book of baseball, imagine the questions. Why do you call this a strike when you missed the ball? If you strike the ball, you hit it, but you missed the ball and you call that a strike. You know, why right. is this a ball when it doesn't count?
Right.
You know, how is this an out? You know, it's, mm-hmm. you know, these kinds of use of words can be interpreted any way, in some crazy ways, unless you know the living tradition of baseball.
That's right.
And then you still need an umpire to
right.
say, no matter how well you know the rule book and how well you play, players disagree
right.
as to whether it's out or not.
Right. And you can't have the game unless everyone agrees to abide by the umpire's ruling.
Exactly.
It'll fall apart. That's
exactly.
right. So that's you have to have that. He calls it a guarantor. There
yeah.
has to be a guarantor where God has not revealed himself in any meaningful way. Revelation has no content if there is no Bishop of Rome.
Yeah. And, it's important, too, that it's not just the Bishop of Rome coming up with his own interpretation,
right. yeah.
but he's part of this chain of tradition that he receives and is a servant of the tradition and the word. And that's an important part too.
That's absolutely right. And he's part of a college, he's the head, but he's also part of a college of bishops. And in order for a teaching to be infallible, it has to be taught with his brother bishops as well.
Right.
So yeah, that's all. It's not, he doesn't just have free license to make up anything that he wants.
No.
But when we have a question of was that fair or was it foul, he's the one who gets to have the final say.
Right.
And that's the only way that we maintain unity.
Yeah, that's, I think that's, some of the important parts. And here's one of the ironies to me, that if everybody plays by the baseball rule book and abides by the decisions of the umpires and takes their place, fixed as it is on the field, you have a good time playing baseball. Whereas if everybody's getting into fights over every call and beating each other up, that's not a good, it's not what I call a good game. You know?
Yeah.
And I think by analogy, it's something I noticed living in the South, which is predominantly non-Catholic, that the closer a church is to Catholic structure with bishops and priests and, you know, a clear hierarchy and the tradition, the closer they are to our structure, the more diversity they can sustain. The farther away they are from our structure, the less diversity. So I don't know, maybe I'm wrong on this, but did you ever come across any Baptist Benedictines?
No, there was, when I was in college, there was something called the New Monastic Movement.
Oh, yes?
And they weren't exactly Baptist Benedictines, but they're about as close as you could get. So there was there's a fellow named Shane Claiborne who wanted to...
He's a Baptist?
He was sort of non-denominational, which is Baptist with extra steps. So he, but he wanted to adopt a lot of monastic elements into the daily life of ordinary Christians, of ordinary Protestants.
Yeah.
And that had a moment of real sort of cachet when I was an undergrad. Not exactly, because they couldn't, there were a lot of things they couldn't do, but they wanted in concept and in aesthetic sort of to adopt some of that.
Right, right. Yeah. But they would not have some Baptist Franciscans side by side with Baptist Benedictines, Baptist Jesuits, and Dominicans. They wouldn't do that.
Because when you have someone that you acknowledge as an authority, if they allow disagreement, then you can have disagreement, and it can be, and you can stay in communion. But if there is no person to decide what's an issue of communion. And what isn't? What's a fair disagreement where reasonable minds can differ, and what is a matter of dogma? Then all you have is this sort of purity spiral. Where when I was working on my doctorate, and I had just come into the Catholic Church, I heard in the news the Free Church of Scotland, which is already a split off from the Church of Scotland. Was having, they were on the verge of a schism over whether or not you could sing anything in their church services that wasn't a psalm, that wasn't directly from the text of Scripture. Could you sing hymns that were not Scripture quotations exclusively?
Yeah.
And I was talking to a friend who was another PhD student, and I was laughing about this, but he was Dutch Reformed. And he said, "Matthew, you don't understand. My church had that schism 200 years ago. The one we're working on now is over whether you can only sing the psalms according to the old melodies, or if you can use any melody, and we're going to have a schism over it." Because when there's no point, there's no one who gets to say, this is a matter of doctrine, this is a matter of fellowship, and that is not, there's no end to it.
Yeah.
You can schism over the color of the carpet.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't want this to be a statement that is just, well, see, we're better than you. No, it's a sadness. I've seen different, Protestant communities splitting up again and again over similar kinds of issues. And that doesn't make me happy.
No,
I find a sadness that there is this division that is ongoing and isolation from each other, this is where maintaining the tradition. And by just so for clarity, it's not just any tradition. By the tradition, we mean apostolic tradition, that goes back to the apostles and Jesus and the disciples of the apostles. Yeah. This is the tradition that's authoritative. Christmas trees are a later local tradition. It's a nice one, but not authoritative.
Right.
But, you know, the apostolic tradition and the sacred scriptures, the inspired word of God, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the role of the hierarchy, the as umpires, the what we call the magisterium, that keeps a three-legged stool that is more stable than a one-legged stool.
That's right. I think the drawing out the tragedy of it is really important. On the night before he died, Christ in the garden, when he's sweating blood, when he's in tears, one of the central things that he prays about is that they all may be one.
Yes.
This is at the heart of the gospel. This is at the heart of what he's doing. And I can't help thinking that it breaks his heart when we split, when we think that our judgment, that our personal opinion is so important that we're willing to schism over it.
Yeah.
And that was very much in my mind when I was coming out of Anglicanism and I was watching it come apart, and I went, this isn't okay. We can't do this. We can't go on like this.
Yes.
This split after split after split. This isn't what Christ wants. This isn't what he prayed for in the garden. There has to be another way, and the only one that makes any sense is the Catholic Church.
So when did you enter into the Catholic Church?
Well, it took me another year and a half at that point. I started going to RCIA, but by this time I had married in the Anglican Church, and my wife grew up Presbyterian, and so I started going to RCIA, and to her it was sort of a bolt from the blue. For me, it was a long time coming, but she didn't know that. And so
you learn a lot as you get married and start living together, don't you?
You do. And so I started bringing her to RCIA with me. There were continual schedule conflicts, and then we moved, you know, across the Atlantic to Scotland in the middle of all of this, and when we got there, my wife is a violin teacher, and so she usually works in the evenings, and RCIA classes, or now OCIA, are always in the evening. And so what our catechist, what our priest told us was, well, you go home and tell her what you learned. What actually happened was she sat down while I was out. She would finish up her violin lessons, and then she would sit down with the catechism, and she just started reading through it from the beginning. And by the time she was halfway through, she said, this makes so much more sense to me than what I grew up being taught. Yeah. So I think she read about two-thirds of it and converted herself by reading the catechism. So we were received together at the Easter Vigil.
Nice. Yeah. That's good. That's good.
So that was 8 years ago now.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And when you look back on these changes, what is your attitude towards that, those different moves? How do you look back and pull that together for yourself?
I don't have any kind of resentment or anger about any of this, because I think it was all...
You don't think of the Baptist Church as the Whore of Babylon?
No, no.
The Messianic Church is not?
No. It was
the
something.
The Anglican Church is not?
Absolutely not.
No, of course not.
It was something the Holy Spirit was using
to
bring me somewhere.
And, yeah.
And the way I always want to talk about this, I made a lot of decisions that didn't make sense if I had done more study, if I had more knowledge. But to a large extent, that's the whole point, is that I will never know enough. G.K. Chesterton talks about...
You neither?
No, me neither. G.K. Chesterton talks about this. He has a book called Conversion Catholicism. And he says, he talks about this moment that everyone has who becomes Catholic when they realize that there might be something wiser than themselves.
Yeah.
And to me, that's the whole story, is that every stage I was making decisions based on ignorance. And what I finally came to was the realization that whatever system, whatever church Christ had set up, it had to account for my ignorance.
Yeah.
And it had to account for my stupidity.
Yeah.
And the one that seemed to account for just how dumb I am best was the Catholic Church.
Yeah. You know, it's been the pattern I've seen over my years as a priest that I've never, ever met any convert from Protestantism, from Judaism, nobody who says, oh, that was the whore bath. Oh, it was all. No, no, I learned a lot there. What was true was true.
Yeah.
And what was good was good. Yeah. And yet it fits into this bigger perspective of a greater good. Again, as you said, I don't know everything. But I can see where there's a lot more coming out.
Yeah, and I find everything that I learned that didn't turn out to just be, you know, a mistake or a falsehood, everything that I learned that was factually accurate fits and makes sense.
Yes.
In my Catholicism.
Yes, yes. I had one friend who converted to Catholicism way back in 79, Bill Napier. He said, no, I tried lots of these different denominations. And he lived in East Tennessee. And pretty much everywhere I went, after about 2 months, I figured out all they had. Hmm. But I'm going to be a Catholic for the rest of my life. And I'm never going to figure all this out. There's so much more to learn. Yeah. And I suspect you're discovering that more and more, that there's a richness that keeps unfolding.
Very much so, It's a tradition that's taken 2,000 years to get where it is, and I don't have that long, so.
No. And the other thing, too, though, is that while you've kept up your education, you've gotten a doctorate in Old Testament, you read and teach Hebrew and all, again, you still recognize there's more to learn, and without rejecting the good that I have learned, this is very, very important, I think.
Absolutely.
I just want to make sure that we recommend people to take a look at your book. It's more of a story of your process than it is a theological treatise. And I think that's helpful. So it's called The Two Jerusalems, My Conversion from the Messianic Movement to the Catholic Church by Matthew Wiseman. It's item number 7249. And again, you can get it at ewtnrc.com. And I think you'll enjoy it. Why did you say two Jerusalems?
Well, so St. Paul talks about there's the Jerusalem below, the earthly Jerusalem, the city that you can go to on Mount Zion. And then there's the Jerusalem above, which is the heavenly Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And this is the Jerusalem where Christ is eternally reigning as the king.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the one that we're working towards. That's the one that he's going to bring with him when he comes back.
The other one is a help on the way, but
that's right.
We're working towards the one, the new and heavenly Jerusalem.
That's right.
That's a good thing. Have you been to Jerusalem?
I have. I've been twice while I was growing up. Once I was about 16, and then when I was 18, I spent 3 months sort of living in Judea, in Beth Shemesh, and so
okay,
I would go up to Jerusalem when I could. I was working for a builder down there.
Nice, so, nice. Yeah. I like Beth Shemesh.
Nice.
Well, good. Thank you for writing your book and telling us your story.
Appreciate it
very much, and thank you for coming here. May the Lord bless you and keep you all and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And we can bring you Dr. Wiseman and all of our other guests and other programs only because this network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and then we'll pay our bills too. God bless you and thank you.